Just a quick little review. This is the last message that I preached. We were looking at, we'd kind of gone through and talked about who is the Holy Spirit. We're trying to figure out from the Word of God, not from our ideas or our opinions or how we were raised. Let's go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about the Holy Spirit. Is he God? Is he a he or is he a it? Is it a force? Is it? I was reading, I told this to somebody, I don't remember, well, probably you, I think. But I was reading a book, just got done with a D.L. Moody book. Have you heard of D.L. Moody before? Yeah, yeah, 1800s. Amazing evangelist, preacher. Thousands, probably millions of people won to Christ. I mean, just a legendary in Christianity. And I was reading his little book. It's about 64 pages long. And I had just kind of gotten done, you know, teaching the series, right before this on this Holy Spirit, the intro. Kind of, is the Holy Spirit a person? Is he God? You know, kind of answering those questions. And I got a third of the way through D.L. Moody's book, and he said, I was a Christian for many years. It's written in a little bit, not Old English, but I can't say it quite like he said it, but he'd been a Christian for a number of years before he realized that the Holy Spirit was a person. That he thought that, like, okay, God is love. God is, you know, he's loving, he's patient, he has power, he's, you know, all-knowing. He thought the Holy Spirit was like that. It was just an attribute of God. There's God's love, there's God's patience, there's God's Holy Spirit, and that's not it at all. And we found that from the Word of God. And so that's why we did that. If people like D.L. Moody can be a Christian for a number of years and not know really what the Holy Spirit or who the Holy Spirit is, then certainly we could be a little bit confused about that. So that's why we spent all that time kind of on that foundation. Really, what does the Word of God say? And so we found out that he has emotions, that he has a mind and will, and that he's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is God, but he's not the Father and he's not the Son, but he is God. And so he's not just a force. He's not just this mystical tingle bump. He's not a mystical tingle bump maker. Let's say that four times fast. Mystical tingle bump maker. God, try it. Mystical tingle bump maker. Wow. That's not in my notes. So we went through some of that, and then we thought, all right, let's start in the Word of God, and so ultimately we're getting to, what does the Holy Spirit do in my life? That's the question we're answering. But in answering that question, we want to make sure we understand the question. So we say, what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life? What does he do in my life? So what does the Holy Spirit, we answered that first part of that question. We don't even know for sure what we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now we do. We know he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's all-knowing, he's God, he's a person. You know what I mean? So we started answering that question by answering the first part of that question, who is the Holy Spirit? So now we started looking in the Word of God. What does the Holy Spirit do in the Word of God? What do we see him doing? And so we made it about one verse into the Bible. Genesis 1:1 is where we started. And then we ended up at 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is at the very beginning of your Bible. And it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we spent a lot of time talking about hovering. And that really means brooding, if you've ever raised chickens or other fowl birds, not language. Really? Not even a chuckle out of that one? Thank you for your pity laugh. The Spirit of God was brooding over the waters, meaning he wasn't just suspended there. He wasn't just hanging in midair. He was suspended, hovering with purpose and intention. He was watching what was going on, and he was about to interact with that. And there's only one other place in the entire Bible that Hebrew word for hovering, which means brooding, there's only one other place where that word is used, and we spent some time on this, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 through 11. This is all just review, but for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land, he found him in a barren and howling waste. And I love these words that describe how God interacted with Jacob. He shielded him, cared for him, guarded him as the apple of his eye. Now, verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. Now, this is talking about God. is like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. Let me ask you a question. Why would an eagle stir up its nest? Kick its young out. Exactly. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest. And we talked about this, that sometimes God is stirring up your nest because he cares more about growth than he does about your comfort. He is the comforter, so we know he does care about comfort. We know he wants to bring peace, and we know he wants to ease our hearts. But we also know that he's just good enough to give you the boot, right? He's good enough to give you the boot when you need it because he wants us to grow. And so if you can imagine the eagle stirring up the nest and the feathers flying around and what feels like to the little chick, feels like chaos. Feels like my world's ending. This is not good. Whatever this is not good. Some of you guys in your lives, you've been in scenarios where you're like, I don't know what this is, but this is not good. And God is as an eagle, just brooding over you, smiling, getting ready to give you the boot. God knows it's good for you. And you're crying out to God. And I'm sure these baby eagles, I don't know if you had the camera up there, I'm sure they'd be squawking away, telling the mama eagle exactly what they think about this whole process of stirring up the nests. And that's all right. Because the eagle understands that they don't understand what's going on. And so a little bit of squawking is okay sometimes. I don't know if any of you have ever been in your prayer closet squawking before. Three of you? Okay. Well, maybe nothing's ever gone wrong in your life. I don't know. But sometimes God stirs up that nest and it feels so uncomfortable. And I thought this was such a powerful illustration. But he doesn't just stir it up. He hovers over his young, watching with purpose and intention, guiding and orchestrating. Just because there's feathers flying around you right now doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Just because you got booted out of the nest doesn't mean that God's not orchestrating it. See, he's still hovering. He's making sure that it works out for your good and for his good. He's always concerned about your life and his kingdom. Not always in that order, but he wants to make it work together so that you're blessed and his kingdom moves forward. So he stirs, he hovers, then I love the last part of that. He catches and he carries. You know where he carries us to? Higher. And if we didn't learn it, we get the boot again. You're like, finally, safe. Wait, there's feathers in the air. Oh no, I know what's next. Some of us in our lives, we just need to learn to recognize the sight and sound and smell of feathers. We just need to learn to have a little discernment and go, okay, this feels a lot like the last one. I'm just going to enjoy the ride because I know God's going to catch me. What do I need to learn from this? Instead of squawking the whole way down and not flapping our wings, see, that's what happens. Right? And instead of stretching and flying, we make a fist and squawk. He catches, carries, boot. Again, because we didn't learn it that time. The sooner we recognize the sight, sound, and smell of feathers, we go, ah, this is God doing this. Now, maybe he's not causing it, but he's letting me go through this so that I can stretch and expand and fly. Boy, these little wings, ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? But it's for our good. It's to get us stronger. It's so that we can fly on our own and that we don't need God to catch us every single time because we're unprepared and we're underdeveloped. His grace does that, but that's not his intention for our entire lives. Does that make sense? I love that little section there. Then Stephen taught on unity of the Spirit. Man, he did a great job. Some of the verses that he used, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Say agree. Agree. Yuck. That all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. That you be perfectly united. Nothing like God to ask the impossible, right? But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And Stephen brought out the point, and I thought it was a great point, that we're all supposed to have the same mind. Is it the mind of Stan? Is it the mind of Brian? The mind of Alan? Jill? Jill would be better than Alan. But the mind of Christ. Right. And we get hung up on the mind of man. Like, we all have to think alike like a certain man, or like the group that we're in, or whatever. No, it's alike with the mind of Christ. And there's going to be differences. And Stephen brought out this fact that there needs to be unity. There does not need to be uniformity. Uniformity is where everything... Uniform, when you wear a uniform, what is it? It's all the same, isn't it? Everyone is wearing the same thing. Unity. It's a unit of diverse people doing different jobs and different things, thinking differently, acting differently as a unit with one purpose. Does that make sense? That we don't look exactly the same. We don't act exactly the same. We don't think exactly the same, but we have the same mind. And that mind is not a human mind. It's the mind of Christ. We get his heart and his thoughts. And we don't have to think and act exactly like another individual. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for good works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." We all want to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, what's that word? Mature. Everybody say mature. Mature. So that we need to be built up, verse 12, until we reach unity, verse 13, and become mature. Complete, yep. Perfect, yep. Absolutely. So complete, perfect, mature. So if we are... Everyone just pull your toes back just a little bit because this could hurt. So that's saying that if we're not in unity, we must not be mature. That could hurt if you would let it. Or you could just smile. So the body of Christ needs to be built up with the goal of unity and the ultimate goal of maturity, so that we can be his full body on earth doing what he wants us to do. I loved when Stephen got to that point. He said, he made a comment that really resonates with me, and I've read a lot about it, and it's that we're attracted to people who think like us. Agree or disagree? True. And that is true. You look at your own life. I tell you, there's times where I get in conversations with people, and I get uncomfortable. And it's not, they're not even really talking about bad stuff. It's just, I don't think that way. And you're just like, you kind of just squirm and you're like, okay, I don't want to hang out with them anymore. Why? What did they do? Well, they didn't do anything. They just think different, right? Have you guys ever been? No, never? Okay. Well, I do. And so I was reading some different things, and psychological studies show over and over, and I thought there was just a few. There's lots of them. And I'm going to read a couple from one study, the University of Kansas and another university. This is from the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, Angela Bonds and Chris Crandall. They wrote this paper and did this big study. It says this: you try to create a social world where you're comfortable, right? We do, don't we? Where you succeed, where you have people you can trust, with whom you can cooperate to meet your goals. This is a secular study now. To create this, they're just studying humanity. To create this, similarity is very useful and people are attracted to it most of the time. That was Professor Crandall. Then this statement from Angela Bonds: we're arguing that selecting similar others as relationship partners is extremely common. Listen to this. So common and so widespread on so many dimensions that it could be described as a psychological default. So these are a secular study that's just looking at humanity saying, in layman's terms, you guys like people that think like you. And so much so that we're not going to say, well, that's just typical of Norwegians or people in Minnesota or Texans or Southerners. That's just humanity. And so that's what this study, along with many other studies, are saying. And a lot of this is new research. And they're just saying, because often they thought, well, opposites attract, and that really is true to some degree, and that we change each other a lot. And that, they're finding, isn't really so much that we like to be connected on commonalities. And we really do. And as a result of that, we end up getting, you know, if you've heard it in the news or whatever, echo chambers. We end up getting a lot of people that sound just like ourselves, and that's what we're comfortable with. And that's really great if you want to be comfortable, but it really stinks if you want to grow. And so it's really difficult. So what they're saying is not only is it difficult, it's almost impossible because you're wired that way. And I believe that's a part of a result of the fall. We were created for unity. We were created for oneness. We were created for fellowship with God. But you clearly see people that don't have fellowship with God, correct? That's a result of the fall, a result of sin. I believe that the further along that we go, just sin is wreaking more and more havoc on earth. If you go to Genesis 11, you see people that are so united that they built a tower in Babel. And God said, yikes, they're so united, they could do anything they want. Let's go confuse their languages. That unity, even though sin was invading that still was so present. Remember, this is on the front side of humanity. Like before sin was really just ravaging our lives. And so it was ravaging their lives, but there still was enough of that leftover unity that they were unified. And God said, okay, now they were meant to be unified, but now they can be unified in sin, and that's bad. And so he confused their languages. But we were created for unity. So I believe now, after centuries and centuries of sin, disunity is almost the default. We want to have people that think like us, that talk like us, that act like us. You know, we might have one crazy one in the group and one quiet one or whatever, but we all kind of think about the same on politics and religion and you know, fast cars and friendship and whatever. Like a lot of the big issues in our lives, we like to relate the same way. True biblical unity is not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. True biblical unity is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Stephen was preaching on unity in our Holy Spirit series here, because that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, and it takes the Holy Spirit, because we don't have it within us. It's too cringeworthy. We get too freaked out by people that are so different, and we want to just react to that, and it makes us uncomfortable. And this verse, Ephesians 4:3, says this: make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. United where? In the Spirit. See, it takes something greater. It takes something greater than our flesh. Listen to this statement. One of the evidences of the Holy Spirit working in us is that improbable or impossible things, things that reflect the character and nature of God, begin to occur in our lives. You want to know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit, as God, comes, invades our lives, comes and fills us, comes and dwells inside of us, and then things in our life. You see, if I look at Brian, or if I look at Barb, or if I look at Tara or Courtney, like, they look the same. Other than maybe their countenance and the joy in their life, they look exactly the same physically before Jesus, after Jesus. I can't see the Holy Spirit in their lives. Does that make sense? No. The Holy Spirit's invisible. He's inside of us. So I can't see the Holy Spirit, but I can start to see effects of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is take impossible or improbable things, things that would not likely happen in our lives. And what kind of things are they? They're things that reflect the character and the nature of God. So let's see, character, for instance. How about love or patience? Conscience, yes, exactly. We were on a drive to Watford City, North Dakota a couple weeks ago, and our daughter Callie, she was something special. And I don't mean that in a good way. She has normally traveled very well. We traveled, I don't know, 2,500 miles with her last summer, and she did great. And she, about 20 minutes before we got to where we were going, she somehow had a sense that just sometimes we'd be in the car 4 hours, sometimes it'd be 10. But just that last 20 minutes, she knew, I don't know how, but she would just, rah! Well, going up to Watford City, it was terrible. And she cried, and she screamed, and she threw things, and she just, like, you'd give her pacifier, and she'd throw it over on the side that we couldn't reach. And so I'm driving down the road trying to not kill people, and it was bad. And so we were just about there. We were maybe 2 hours away or whatever. And Marnie looks over and she's like, "Who are you?" I said, "What do you mean?" She's like, "You're so calm." I'm like, "That's how I roll, man." She's like, "No, it's not. Not even a little bit." She's like, I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "I don't know. Before, you would have pulled the car over and pulled the kid out. And I don't know what you would have done, but I would have been praying the whole time." She's like, "You're just chilling, cruising down the road." I'm like, "I don't know. I guess it's Jesus." She's like, "I would say so." So things like, yes, improbable or impossible things start occurring in our lives. Like, Brian would look the same with or without the Holy Spirit, yet if he goes and lays his hands on someone that has cancer in their body and prays in the name of Jesus, healing comes out of his hands and heals them. That's an impossible thing that starts happening in our life. That's the nature of God. That's his power. So we either start looking and smelling and tasting like God, or we start doing things that only God can do. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit comes in us to do God things. Some God things change our character. Some God things change the world around us by the power. If I stand there and I tell Angie, or Angie, you're both right in line. If I tell one of the Angies something that's about to happen in their life, or something that I can't know, but somehow I know it, it's the Holy Spirit. It's an improbable or an impossible thing, but the Holy Spirit is revealing that in me, and it's for them to be built up. It's not for me to go, "Hey, I can read your mind." You know what I mean? It's for the church to be built up. The Holy Spirit comes in you to do things that reflect the character or the nature of God. And so one of those things that's impossible for us almost is unity. And so I just love that. I love this statement: the transformation of the life of an addict, the change of mind of an atheist or an unbeliever, the softening of a hard and bitter and unforgiving heart, or the restoration of broken relationships is just as large of a miracle as the big ones in the Bible. You see, it's no more difficult for God to take water, just a pile of atoms, H2O, and slide some to one side and some to the other side and have the children of Israel walk through. I think it's a greater miracle for God to reach into a hard, stony, bitter heart that is shaking their fist at the thought of a God, and for him to reach in and soften that heart and whisper and breathe on it, and for that person to go, "There really is a God." I think that is an incredible miracle. One we can see, so we think it's, "Woo, that's cool," you know? But that's no big thing for God. It's a huge thing for God to transform hearts, to restore relationships, to take someone who's full of bitterness and unforgiveness and have them broken and just say, "You know what? I can't continue like this. I want to forgive so-and-so." That's a miracle. And that's the power of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Who was the first person in the Bible to be filled with... That was a long review, but I just thought it was pertinent. Who was the first person in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, there may be others that before this were filled with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say it explicitly. Who is the first person that the Bible explicitly says was, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit? Any other guesses? I would not have gotten this. I'm just telling you. Now they may have been. It doesn't say they were or weren't. It just doesn't say anything about it. There's people in the Bible that did amazing things that somehow had some interaction with God in their life. But let's go to. We only need to go as far as Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. His name is Bezalel. Bezalel. That's a name that you guys probably had in reserve for one of your kids. Bezalel. He's the first guy that we read about that was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's Moses. Moses is up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. He's about to get the Ten Commandments, all the commandments that God is writing out. And the Lord, and so this is towards the end of that, and Moses is just about to come down the mountain, and God has given him all these things that he needs to do, and he's about to build a tabernacle. You guys know what the tabernacle was? It's kind of like the temple was going to be, but it was the earlier version, and it was goat hair and tan material and pegs, and it was all symbolic of Christ, and had the place of meeting in there and whatever. And so Moses had this big job to do all this stuff. And God, in the midst of explaining all these things and what Moses needed to do, the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Now think about this. When you think of someone, look at me for a second. 2018, you think of someone being filled with the Spirit of God. That person's really full of the Holy Spirit. What is that person like, you know, in your mind? That person's full of the Holy Spirit. What are they doing? They're probably out there preaching to millions or prophesying or like, wow, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see, and I don't think this is a coincidence. I want you to see here, the first time that the Bible records someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse number 3, "I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." The first person in the Word of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit was an artist. The first person, the first account that we see of the Spirit of God, and this is just unprecedented. This, like today, we take it for granted. In those days, unprecedented. The Spirit of God comes into Bezalel, fills him with wisdom and understanding and knowledge and skills to be a craftsman, to make artistic designs in gold and silver and bronze. He was a metal worker. He cut stones. He was a gemologist. He was able to do carvings and facets and finishing on diamonds and rubies and emeralds. And in the carving of wood, that one's close to my heart, he was a wood carver. The first time the Spirit of God fills, I want you to get this. The first time the Bible records someone being filled with the Spirit of God, it's to do stuff that's not holy. Yet, I'm saying that in air quotes. I didn't do my air quotes, but it's normal life stuff. It's stuff you can do in your garage. It's not like the first person that gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does do those other things as well. But it's to do what we would call manual or menial things. Artistic things, but things where I'm using tools. Imagine Bezalel being filled with the Spirit of God, knowing that there's something different about him, knowing like he's been with himself his whole life, right? So knowing that, and I don't know if the Holy Spirit filled him from birth or if it was a one-time, you know, thing at a moment or whatever, but imagine as he's running his chisels through the wood and scraping his knuckles and gliding the calluses that he's developed over years and years of carving and seeing that picture in his head come out of there and seeing that angel or the wing or that dove or whatever it is, he can see it. It's in this block of wood and he's digging it out of there and he's knowing that somehow he's connected with heaven and he's doing God's work. Think of that. That's a powerful thing because I think we so often think of the Holy Spirit and we think of things like churchy kind of things. I need the Holy Spirit so that I can prophesy or so that I can, and you do, and he does. But how many of us need the Holy Spirit for other things in life? I had read this statement in one of my books. I can't remember where it was or I would have quoted it, but from early on in the Bible, the Spirit's empowerment is for all of life. For all of life, the Holy Spirit is not filling you just to be filled in church. The Holy Spirit is filling your life so that you can go out full of the Holy Spirit into the world, into the creepy, crawly, dark and shadowy places that are stinky and full of real life, where you can go out and be salt and light, full of the power and the presence of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We've all read that verse. We know that verse. We can quote that verse. I have it. I actually have it. I think I have that one on my weightlifting belt. It's a great verse. It's a cool refrigerator magnet verse. But what does it really mean? When's the last time you, I'd like to think I've done that, eaten for the glory of God on our barbecue tour? I tried my best. It's for you, Jesus. But think of any mundane thing. There's no, probably no more mundane thing in our lives than eating and drinking. Like, you have to do it. If you don't do it, you die. Like, you have to do it. It's just, okay, what's for supper? There's no more run-of-the-mill, unspiritual thing in our life than eating and drinking. You know, bathing, going to the bathroom. It's normal human behavior. And yet the Word of God takes things like that and says, all right, you want your life to be for the glory of God? Then we want it to affect your life, not when you're in church and not just when you're in the car with no one else around and the worship music on. We want the Spirit of God to bring the glory of God in your life when you're eating, when you're drinking, when you're in the shower, when you're at work, what would it look like? If the highlighted part there, the whatever you do, what would it look like if we did it all for the glory of God? What would it look like if I started running errands for the glory of God? What would it look like if I didn't just experience the glory of God in church and then now I'm going back out to the world? What would it look like if I took that verse seriously and when I'm at home taking out the garbage? I don't really take out the garbage. I did last night, though. I carried one. What if when I'm washing the dishes or vacuuming the floors? What if when I'm sitting around the table with my coworkers? What if that's all holy moments? What if I do all that I'm doing for God's glory, making donuts? Time to make the donut. Anyone old enough to remember the Time to Make the Donuts commercial? A few of you. Rest of you are too young, sorry. Donna, you're too young. Doing it all for the glory of God. This is a quote from a book. I do have this one here. Let me find it. This is by a lady by the name of Sharon Janes, and it's called A Sudden Glory. Let me just read this little section here. When you erase the lines between the secular and the sacred, hold on one second. Do you guys know what, if I say the word secular, do you know what that means? Like worldly, unholy kind of thing? Or sacred, meaning set apart for God, you know, kind of a holy thing. When you erase the lines between the secular and the sacred, your entire life can become an act of worship. How do you put this into practice? By merging the two worlds. I must have wrote that down wrong. You merge, I think, is what it's supposed to mean. Suppose you merge the secular and the sacred into one God-glorifying life. Suppose you acknowledge God's presence as you walk down the grocery store aisle, drive through the carpool lane, sit in the hairstylist chair, stir the spaghetti sauce, shampoo your hair, love your husband, or rake the leaves in the yard. Isn't that what in Him we live and move and have our being really looks like? Praying with your eyes wide open at times is the only way to practice prayer without ceasing. I love that. Another quote from A.W. Tozer. One of the greatest hindrances to internal peace, one of the greatest stumbling blocks for internal peace, which the Christian encounters is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular, church and everything else. All these areas are conceived to exist apart from each other, and to be morally and spiritually incompatible. And as we are compelled by the... this is A.W. Tozer. As we are compelled by the necessities of living to be always crossing back and forth. Now I'm in my spiritual mode. Oh, wait, now I'm getting groceries. Now I'm in my secular mode. Okay, now I'm going to pray for a little bit. I'm back in my spiritual mode. We're always crossing back and forth from one to the other. Our inner lives, listen to this. Our inner lives tend to break up so that we live a divided life instead of a unified life. God walked with Adam in the garden. Adam had a job before he had a wife. It was holy. He was a caretaker. And he did it for the glory of God. That's what our lives are intended to be like. We're intended that when the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells us, that every single thing that we do isn't divided up in, is this a God thing or is this just a worldly thing? That our living, breathing, eating, thinking, walking, driving, menial task life is caught up in the glory of God. Not that we're just always walking around, hallelujah, you know. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the intentions of our heart is to recognize the whispers of God and the nudges of his voice everywhere we go. If we're stacking chairs, if we're vacuuming floors, if we're hauling beets, if we're driving truck, whatever that we're doing, that we're aware of his presence and that we're doing things with the character and the nature of God in us. We're being honest. We're being full of integrity. We're being sensitive to those around us. We're being full of compassion. We're watching for needs that we can meet. And that becomes worship. That becomes a holy thing. There was never meant to be a divide. God didn't create Adam. He's like, okay, Adam, you're going to do all this kind of secular stuff over here in the garden, but then we're going to come down and meet later. That's going to be your holy time. He was filled with God's presence from the very beginning. Yeah. Exodus 31:1-5 again. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see. Say see. You said see. Good. See. That word means, so he tells Moses, see, I've called this Bezalel, I filled him with the Holy Spirit. See, this guy was an answer to Moses' need. Moses didn't have the skills to, God told Moses to make the tabernacle. Moses probably couldn't carve, I don't know, maybe he could, but he probably didn't have the skills to cut diamonds and form gold and do wood carving. But God shows up right at that moment and says, see, there's an answer to what you need in your life. See, now let's see what that means. It means to see, to perceive. You know what perceive means? It means, oh, I understand. You guys ever had one of those aha moments where you're just like, I don't get it. And they say it again, I don't get it. And they say it again, I don't get it. And they say it one more. Oh, so, okay. I get it. Oli said, okay, all right. To perceive means you get it. You finally, the light bulb comes on, you get it. So he's telling Moses, turn the light bulb on. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. I want you to perceive this. It means to have vision. I want you to see, I want you to envision what life can look like with God being the solution to your problem right now. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He causes us to see these things, to look at, to regard, to learn about, observe, and watch. It means to consider. I love that word, discern and distinguish. And that's really important because often the solutions that God has for us isn't the solutions that we would pick to solve our problems. Anyone ever had a problem? No one? Three of you? Okay. Well, you guys are fortunate if you haven't had any. So sometimes we need God to show up and give us a solution to the problem that we have. Sometimes the problem that we have is of God's own creation. God's the one that created Moses' problem here. Huh. A little stirring up of the nest, isn't it? Yeah. Moses has probably got feathers in his mouth right now. Not literally, but you know what I mean. God's stirring up the nest here, but he also says, see. But where do you have to be at if you're going to see? He was on the holy place. He was in the cloud. He was in that presence. He was face to face with God. How many times have we gone and we're like, God, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do, God. I just can't see a way out of this. I don't get the solution here. And I prayed about it, and, you know, drove to town one day. I'm like, God, help me. You know, like that was my prayer. We need God's perspective, and the only place that we get God's perspective is face-to-face with him. And how often things just change when we get in his presence. Get the word of God, open it up, and lay before him, and just get in your prayer closet. Get in that place where the cloud is going to show up, and you're going to be face-to-face with God, and he's going to show you a solution that you didn't even know was there. See? see. Holy Spirit helps us see things that we didn't know what was there. And it's a revelation of what God wants to accomplish in our lives right now. We'll finish up with this. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called Bezalel by name. God knew him. Moses, sometimes we feel like we're the only ones. God's like, I call Bezalel by name. I know him. In fact, I know him. I know his dad. I know his dad's dad. I know his tribe. I know all about this guy. And maybe, and I don't know this, this is not in the text. I'm having a little, taking a little bit of liberty here. Maybe Moses is saying, Bezalel, man, I know his old man. This is terrible. Like, what is that going to do for me? God's saying, I know him. I know his history. I know his heritage. I know the family curses he's brought down with him. I know the junk that he carries into this deal. I know the shortcomings that he has. But I've filled him with my spirit, and I've given him knowledge and skill, and he's now going to be the answer to your problem. And that's why I recovered that ground of unity, because it could be. It doesn't say it here, but I really feel like I know him. I know his dad. I know his dad's dad. I know his heritage. I know what tribe he's from. And if you're from a certain tribe, there's certain things that are expected of you. I know the background of his life. And I think he was setting up Moses to say, it doesn't matter. Whatever objection you're going to have or whatever question you're going to have, I already see that. I know that. And he's going to be your solution. And without unity, sometimes someone is the solution to your problem. But because we're walking so much in the flesh, we just can't quite get there with this person. But they're just what you need in your life to give you perspective. See, a lot of us, we got into our junk from having this, we look at things the same way all the time. And if that kind of thinking would get us out of that, then it would work, but it doesn't. And so sometimes we need someone to come into our lives that thinks a little differently than we do. We want someone to come along in our lives that thinks exactly like we do, but is going to rescue us. Here's how you get out of this. Sometimes you need a different perspective. You need someone that doesn't think like you. And so in the Holy Spirit, with other believers, we can have unity and we can say, all right, it's uncomfortable when I'm around you. You don't do stuff like I do stuff. But I need some different thoughts on this. Can you talk me through this? Moses is saying, see, you have some vision here. Bezalel is the solution. He's the one that's going to solve the problem that you have right now for my kingdom. And I already know all about him. So you don't need to worry about it. And so I just believe that that, for us today, can be a big thing. When we can stop being freaked out by people that think a little bit differently, but that they love Jesus, maybe they can speak something into our lives and come alongside of us in unity and do something incredible. So, see, God has a solution for you today. Whatever you're going through, if you got some feathers flying around, God's already got the solution. Amen?